We're in Acts 18, and if you have your Bibles, please open it to Acts 18. We're looking at a small passage, but a very powerful passage. While you're finding that, let me say how grateful we are to the Pastor Search Committee and their efforts. They have been prayerful, they have been careful, and they have done a very good job of working together, seeking the Lord's face and listening to one another. I think 140 resumes or something like that they have looked at. And we believe we have the right man, and in the days ahead, they'll be sharing more information about the candidate. He needs to talk to his family, his church also. But I'm rejoicing. Now, let me say a word or two about my time. First of all, thank you for your applause on the fact that I will have a replacement. It keeps me humble. I noticed some of you applauded very enthusiastically, so helps me stay humble before the Lord. No, I appreciate the support and the encouragement we've received as pastor and wife of this church. We love this church. We still do, and we still will. And the good thing about being Christians is all of the friendships we have are in with other Christians. They're eternal friendships. You realize that we will know each other forever, and that's a good thing to embrace. Now, I've had some people ask me some things and made comments like, "Well, I guess you know you've worked hard. You need to put your feet up and relax," or something like that. Let me say that I'm not going to put my feet up and relax. That's not our plan. We will continue to serve. We will find different ways to serve. But I will help Lana in her anti-human trafficking ministry, Kindness, that we founded, and I'll be serving in other ways. But just to let you know, the reason I started this process of looking at retirement was because of health reasons. Since I've been here, I've had a heart attack. That means I have scar tissue on my heart. I cannot do what I used to do. Not only that, but I've had several other health problems that have come on. I've had onset of migraine headaches. My brothers had them, but I never had them until I came here. So thank you for your gift. These are with the flashing lights and all that wonderful stuff. And also I've had an onset of adult epilepsy. So I have certain health issues and will continue to serve. But it would be a disservice if I just dropped dead and didn't let the church prepare for someone else. It's all in God's timing. I think this it was right for the. I think the Lord led us to that, and I think that God has blessed the search and the process. But by the way, just to let you know, I didn't tell Lana she could start looking for a new husband yet. I want her to wait until I do go on to eternity. That's not to draw attention to myself. I simply say that we are going to continue to serve. But one thing I do not have, I simply do not have, is energy. I do not have energy. I'm tired all the time. I'm tired every day, all day. And the pastor church, you do need energy. And so whoever the next pastor is, he's going to have more energy than I do. Anyway, those of you who are close to my age, you understand. If you're not, God bless you. If that ain't making sense to you, it will one day. But today I want to look at a text about the encouraging Lord. One of the things that Christians often miss is the encouragement of the Lord. And we're to receive it, and we're to share it with others. If you came from a background similar to my background, where you had really, really good people, but they tended to be a little self-righteous or a little legalistic about some things, you realize that sometimes, even in Christian circles, it's not acceptable to admit you have some doubts or questions or problems. Now, this is something changing in today's churches, and it must. Churches today are much more open. People as a whole are much more open to connect with one another. And that's what we're to do. We're to open up ourselves and connect with one another. That does not mean that we're to tell everybody we meet all the secrets of our life. There are many things we keep to a close few. But it does mean we need to have an openness. And that's how we share life together. But not just an openness with one another, but an openness which includes the Lord. An openness which includes the Lord. And He is the one who encourages and strengthens us. You've probably been in that meeting where someone starts sharing and they open up, and they open up a little bit, and then someone else starts sharing and they open up a little bit, and you're feeling good about it. Then someone else opens up and you see this thing happening, and then it comes to one person in the group who describes their Christian life as though everything is perfect, they have no weaknesses, and they close up, and what happens? Everyone else closes up too immediately, and you go, just shuts down. Well, that's not how the church is to be. The church is to be a group of people who admit our weakness. See, you can't even be a Christian unless you admit that you need Jesus. The Christian life begins with an admission of our sinfulness and Christ's righteousness, that we need Jesus. That's where we start. And to even get on the ground floor of the Christian life, you need to admit you need Jesus Christ. We all do. Paul described himself as chief among sinners, and that's how we all ought to feel about ourselves. We come here not because we have it all figured out, because we don't, and we need Jesus, and we need to share Jesus with one another. That's what the church life is to be. That's what the Christian life is to be. Now, we're going to see a time in Paul's life today. It's just a small passage of Scripture, but we see that Paul was honest in sharing what was on his heart. We see the Lord encouraging him. And the Lord that encourages him also encourages us. Paul apparently was going through a difficult time, and God encouraged him through Christ. Now, let me just look at our passage here real quickly. And here it is. And Paul is in Corinth. He is there with Aquila and Priscilla, and the man who wrote it, Luke, was a physician according to what we know about him from the Scripture. But Luke had an ability not only to write as an historian, but also to write as someone who cared about people. And so he put little snippets in his history about important events. And although it's just one event, it describes something that happened often. It gives us the character of the history, not just the dry facts, but the character. So here is this event. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. A little snippet about when Paul needed encouragement. Now, we have this one record, but if you understand the way the history is put together, it indicates that this happened more than just that one time. And you know, in our lives, there have been times we've all felt discouraged and needed some encouragement. Well, here was a time when Paul did, and the Lord encouraged him. In a vision, the Lord encouraged him. Now, our Lord is an encourager. That's what our Lord is. That's who our Lord is. It's part of His nature to encourage and lift people up. And we do need to be lifted up quite often. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Sometimes in our speaking about the Trinity, we get things mixed up. We use something that may be out of context, or sometimes we're not sure really what we're saying. Now, is this okay? Is this right? Actually, I think it is, because the way it describes it here, when it says Lord, it's speaking about Jesus. The Old Testament used Lord speaking about God. It has that word that's translated Lord most often in caps. In the Old Testament, that's the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. It has that special translation into English as all caps, Lord. But in the New Testament, when it says Lord, it's referring to Jesus of Nazareth. It particularly points out Him as Lord. And it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. That when we look at the understanding of God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we need to follow up that next line, 3 in 1. In fact, you look at the 8th chapter of Romans, it starts, is speaking about the Holy Spirit. It calls the Holy Spirit different names. It calls Him the Spirit. It calls Him the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. It calls Him Christ, and it has this idea of God is wrapped up in the Spirit, and as in Christ. And when we speak about the Lord spoke to me, or the Spirit speaking to me, it's the same idea. that when we become a Christian, we receive Jesus as our Savior. But when we say Jesus came into our heart, that's another way of saying the Spirit of Christ has come into my life, has come into possess me, and come into indwell me. That's the same idea. So we speak about the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. It's the same person. God is at work. And wherever God is, wherever the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. Now, the world speaks about freedom in a very different way. The world speaks about freedom. They mean no constraints. I can do whatever I want to do. But when we as Christians speak about freedom, the freedom the Lord gives, it means that we are walking with God, and God changes our desires, changes our hearts, and we have true freedom because of His work within us. Now, it says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And freedom means a release from fear, a release from anxiety, and a release into a new life. So let me ask you right now in your life, would you say you have this type of freedom? You have this type of freedom. Now, as we read the story of the life of Christ, we see that His very existence came to be through the Holy Spirit. And His ministry was carried out in the power of the Spirit. It began His earthly ministry. It says Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus said He will also give the Spirit to those who trust in Him. And this is our reality. Now, we have the Spirit, though, what's called jars of clay. But we have this treasure of the Holy Spirit of God in our bodies, which are described as jars of clay. Now, jars of clay has the description of our physical body, but I believe also refers to our emotional condition as well. We all come from someplace. We all have some scars within us. And we all have some problems in our hearts. And these are also part of this reality of being in this world. We have this treasure, which is a flawless treasure, but it exists in jars of clay, our bodies, our souls, our scarred souls, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, when we are discouraged, when we feel weak, when we're frustrated, that just shows that the power we have to overcome those things comes from God, not from us. And don't be discouraged by your discouragement. It just simply says that you are not complete in and of yourself. God will complete you in Christ. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. That the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. That's to be the Christian experience, that the life of Jesus is revealed in our bodies to ourselves, in our hearts, in our souls, and as He works in us, we convey the life of Jesus to others as well. There's no room for boasting, no room for bragging, because it's not us, it's Christ. Christ working through us to touch others. And that's the miracle of being a Christian. The Lord encourages us, and then we're able to share His encouragement with others. Let me ask you right now, in your life, would you say, if you're going to measure your level right now of encouragement, would you say you're encouraged about the future or discouraged about the future? Would you say you're encouraged about your career or discouraged about your career? Would you say you're encouraged about your financial situation or discouraged about your financial situation? And one after another aspects in your life, children, family, job relations, whatever is a concern in your life, would you say right now you're experiencing encouragement or discouragement? We're going to talk about how the Lord encourages us. But first of all, I think we have to admit that we need His encouragement. We need His encouragement. So, three things Jesus said to Paul. The first is this, do not be afraid. As He said that, we have to assume that Paul was afraid. The Spirit doesn't waste His words. It says, don't be afraid. We have to assume Paul was afraid. Now, today, if you're going to be a missionary, you can read missionary biographies. You can read mission goals and plans and have an idea of what it is you're supposed to be doing. Or you see some hero, some missionary hero, you can read their biography and say, yeah, I want to be like that guy. But the Apostle Paul lived before all that. He and others like him were going out and writing the book themselves. They didn't know what they were doing. It hadn't been done before. And so he faced daunting circumstances, difficult situations, even threatened and even stoned and left for dead. And he did all of that without being sure how to do it. He had to ask himself, is this the right way? So he followed the Spirit regularly. But it was a challenging thing. So he had every reason to be afraid. Now, we also face fear in our life today. It's amazing how many people are afraid. This is one statistic that I got from the West. It says only 1/3 of young adults, that means only 1/3 have this trait, only 1/3 of young adults from 18 to 35 feel that someone cares about them. Only 1/3. 2/3 don't feel anybody really cares about them. And 40% of young adults said that they are anxious about decisions, uncertain about the future, and afraid of failing. We all have that fear of failure a little bit. You realize I can't fail and you want to work harder. But does that come out of a vacuum, or is it something that I feel that I'm afraid because of I don't want to let down the people that depend on me? I was fearful because I try to get my self-esteem from that. Now, this is the challenge of the world. In the Bible, it's very clear, in a time where they had slaves, not to condone slavery, but as they talked about a slave, they said a slave is motivated by fear. A slave does that in order so he won't be punished. But a son has a very different perspective. A son is disciplined, he is chastised, but with hope. He is disciplined not in the fear that love will be removed, but in the sense that he needs to measure up to the expectations they have for him. That's the difference between fatherly discipline and the world's way of punishing us without hope. So we should be confident. The psalmist said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. You and I will be afraid. There'll be many times in life when we're uncertain, and we can't remove those things. The Christian doesn't look at a difficult situation, just pretends it doesn't exist. But whatever we're facing, whatever struggles we're facing, whatever challenges we're facing, we should be confident that God is greater than them all. Whatever your problems are, you look at God. When I am afraid, I will trust in you because I know you're greater than any circumstance. Any circumstance, God is greater. This is what it says in 1 John. Excuse me, that's wrong in the text there. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. That's the fear of a slave. The fear, I'm afraid I'm going to get in trouble and I'll lose everything. But that's fear without being aware of the love of God. Fear involves punishment. The one who fears like that has not been perfected in love. That God wants us to understand how greatly He loves us, and let that protect our heart. Let me ask you, do you feel the love of God for you? Are you at that point you say, I believe God loves me and I can rest in His love? Are you sharing that with others? Are you sharing the love that lifts others up and encourages others? That's what God does with us. Do not be afraid. Let God do His work of perfecting in your heart and your life, maturing you. Let His love take root in your heart and your soul and your spirit. And let Him mature you until you're confident in Him. And then you realize no matter what happens, that love will still be there. God will still be there. And you do not need to let any fear defeat you. Do not need to let any fear defeat you. God is greater than every problem. And He loves you. He cares about you. So do not be afraid. Do not let your fears destroy your faith. Whatever you're facing, God is greater than that. Oh, he says the second thing. He said, for I am with you. Not just do not be afraid, but remember, I am with you. Paul, I am with you. Now, the pagan world of the New Testament did not have a concept of a loving God that was near someone. They had an idea of gods and goddesses, but those gods and goddesses were far, uncaring, aloof, uninformed, and very unpredictable. One day they may be your friend, the next day they may be your enemy. You never knew what these gods and goddesses were going to do. That was the pagan idea. And the Christian message is that God cares for you. God knows you, God loves you, He cares about you. This was new and fresh, and still new and fresh in our world. We need to understand this as well, that God loves us and cares for us. God loves you and cares for you. And that truth is life-changing. if you grasp that, realize God is here and God is near, God is with us, then everything looks different through that lens. Now, loneliness in today's world is a modern epidemic. If you look at statistics in the early part of, or about the middle of the 20th century, you'll see something began to change. Up until the 1950s, in America and in Europe, almost everybody lived with other people. In the 1960s, things began to change. But in the 1950s, and all before that, people would stay in the home of their mother and father until they got married. And then they'd go, both man and woman, they'd leave that home to start a new home. And those who lived by themselves in the 1950s was a very small percentage. Almost all of them would be widows or widowers. But in the 1960s and 70s, things began to change. And you had a new demographic. And in the history of civilization, there's never been there before until the 1960s and 70s. And it's still going on today. And that is a new period of life called single adulthood. And suddenly, people started, rather than leaving home and getting married or staying at home until they got married, at a young age, they left the home and they lived by themselves as single adults. Now, by the way, we have many single adults in our church. This is nothing wrong with doing this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong. What I'm saying is this, is it changed significantly our culture. That what we're learning is now we have this period of life where we live by ourselves and get in our own bad habits. And when we get married, now we have to learn to live with someone else again. And that's one of the problems that marriages have. Many of the problems in marriages have very little to do with the fact that it's a man and a woman that are married to one another. It has to do with there are two human beings living together. And that's often the problem in marriage, two human beings living together and trying to make up their mind who's going to be in control. When do you give in? When do you not give in? But we're having now a huge impact in the way our civilization thinks because we have this new era of living alone. And this creates more and more loneliness, more and more people that don't live with others. And it is becoming a modern epidemic. Loneliness drops us of hope for the future and personal significance. When you don't have anybody to talk to, you do feel defeated. I got a quote. This is classic sociological talk. My doctor's in world missions, and we do a lot of study in sociology and other stuff. This is just the negative influence of loneliness. Okay, a study of teenagers in Israel found this. And this is I love this quote because this sounds like it just came out of a textbook. If you're a teacher or if you do any research in psychology or sociology, you'll identify with this. As predicted. Now, that word means that they already knew what was going to show before they even did the research, but they did the research anyway. As predicted, lonely adolescents, lonely teenagers scored lower than socially embedded adolescents. Socially embedded adolescents means the guys who had friends. Okay. So the friendless scored lower than the ones with friends. On future orientation variables applied to the relational near future domains. That's classic educational stuff, okay? Classic sociology, psychology. Now, what it means, though, future orientation variables applied to relational near future domain. What it means is this, is that in terms of relationships and hopes for relationships, in terms of education, hopes for education, career and hopes for career, whatever they were thinking about in the future, whatever they were looking for, they had less hope, less set of expectations. They're more depressed about their future. If you were a lonely teenager, you are more depressed about your future than if you were a teenager with friends. And that's what goes on in the world. It says, in fact, notice that it says boys scored even worse than the girls. Now, I know that's complicated to speak, but still, what it says is this. Put it on a spiritual level. Spiritual loneliness happens also. Spiritual loneliness is living life without the fellowship of God. And that happens a lot. Whether you're lonely as a human being or not, you can be spiritually lonely. Let me ask you, how much time do you spend with God? How much time do you spend one-on-one speaking to God, praying to God, listening to God? How much time do you spend with God? See, that has a direct correlation to your hope for the future. Spiritual loneliness is living life without the fellowship of God, and spiritual loneliness results in discouragement about the future. That's a reality. And if you are not spending time with God, it will show up in your expectations for the future. If you do spend time with God, it will color everything else. Now, by the way, if you're a father or mother, your time with God will have a greater impact on your children than anything else. Spending time with God will have a greater impact on your children. Now, this is some of the Barna Group. You know them, they're researchers. It's interesting in the comment, this is the power of worship. Overall, church adults say they leave worship services feeling inspired, encouraged, forgiven, as though they have connected with God or experienced His presence, and challenged to change something in their life every time. A plurality of church adults also expressed always feeling like attending service was the most important experience they had all week, that they learned something new. Think about that. What we're doing here this morning is the most important thing you and I have done all week. We're talking to God. We're listening to God. We're reading His Word. We're worshiping Him. And worship has the power to center your life. You cannot draw a circle without a center. And you cannot make sense of your life unless there's something central in it. And that's what worship is to do, is to affirm what is central in your life. And it helps you get balance. It helps everything else fall in the right place. And this is the most important meeting we've been to all week, because we spent time worshiping God and praying to Him and listening to Him. And we should also do that in our individual lives, spending time listening to God. In a pastor's life, for example, the most important thing he can do is spend time with God. And if he doesn't do that, he's not going to be a pastor. He's not going to be a good pastor. The most important thing a Christian mother or father can do is spend time with God. And out of that, bless others. Now, the third thing you said, though, is I have many people in the city. I have many people in the city. Now, just take a few moments to look at this. This is Corinth. Corinth was a very ungodly city. In fact, to call someone a Corinthian in that day was an insult. I mean, they had no morality. Just mention a couple things that's from different Bible dictionaries. This is from Easton's Bible Dictionary. Corinth was noted for its wealth and for the luxurious and immoral and vicious habits of its people. From the American Tract Society Bible Dictionary, they said this, lasciviousness, and that's a big English word, I think that's Deutsch, that's this, Lusterheit, what that is. Lasciviousness, particularly, was not only tolerated but consecrated here by the worship of Venus and the notorious prostitution of numerous attendants devoted to her. That this religion was where it's somewhere just let lust and a lustful attitude dominate your soul. That was what that worship was. And this is what goes on. A lot of people, they look at pornography. They let lust dominate their soul. And they have some emotional thrill out of that. But in doing that, they have objectified that which is personal. They made a woman or a man simply an inanimate object and depersonalized them into something that just pleases their pleasure. But that was what was going on in religion, in their place. So it was an immoral, ungodly place. But yet God said, I have many people in this city. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, as Paul is writing back to that church. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. That's who they had been. What happened? Well, they got saved. Jesus claimed them. But you were washed. You were forgiven by the grace of God. You were sanctified and made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See how God took an ungodly city and claimed the people out of that city. I have many people in this city. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, that is what happens when we're saved. God calls us into a relationship with Him. And no matter how ungodly the situation we came out of, we are now called into a relationship with Him. Now let me ask you, as you're in this church building, are you here to be entertained? Are you here to be entertained? Do you evaluate the music and the preaching and everything else with some standard that is similar to how you would evaluate some form of entertainment? That's very important, because you're not going to worship if you're doing that. You are an audience, not a congregation. See, the congregation has a very different understanding. The congregation comes together because God draws them, and He is central. He is central. So now we are worshipers. We're focused on Him. We're not sitting there saying, well, I didn't like his second point. Or I didn't appreciate that music. By the way, the people that sing and lead us in worship, they're not entertainers. They are worship leaders. Most of them doing it for free. They're not getting paid. So look at that scripture a while back. Who are you to judge another person's servant? They're serving the Lord. Who are we to judge them? Okay, I understand styles. Okay, we understand all that. But still, if we've come to worship, we'll have a very different attitude. If we come to be entertained, let's just be critical all the way, everything we don't like. But if we come to worship, it's a different set of attitudes, a very different reaction. If you're here to join us in worship and service, you're here to follow Christ together with us. That's what the church does, follows Christ together. We follow Christ together. We listen to Him. Let Him touch our hearts. He encourages us. He strengthens us. He says, I'm with you. I love you. I care for you. Receive my love. Let that love destroy your fears. And let that love direct you to share and express it to others. That's what worshipers do. We worship Christ. We worship the Lord. Now, God is at work in this world. And remember that in a very ungodly city, God can create a godly church. In a very ungodly family, God can create a godly Christian. In a very ungodly office, God can have a godly Christian in that ungodly office. In a very fearful city, God can create a confident church. In a very lonely city, God can create a loving church. That's what God is doing. And take those words Christ said to Paul and apply them to our life. Don't be afraid. Don't let your fear dominate you. Christ is with us. He is here with us now. He's with you. He'll be with us always. And He has many people He's calling. We just need to let Him call them and see what He's doing. Make sure that we are among those who have heard His voice and decided to follow Him. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. Lord, we are weak, but You are strong. We get discouraged. We get distracted. But You are eternal. Lord, I pray that You'd forgive us. Forgive me for the times I judged someone and thought worship was about being entertained. When I failed to do my part of really engaging in worship, forgive me, Lord, for the times I've done that. Forgive us for the times we've done that. And Lord, let us come to You, to hear You, to be touched by You, to be encouraged by You, to be strengthened by You. Now, Lord, we pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning as we close the service. In Your name we pray. Amen.